Good morning. Good morning to all of you in the community center and the cafe as well. We're so glad you're here to worship with us this morning. I want to make sure that you take this opportunity on Tuesday to get out and to exercise your privilege and your responsibility to vote so we can make America great again. And we will be stronger together if we do so. You know, God is sovereign no matter what happens, and I certainly believe that, and I know God sets up kingdoms and takes them down, and so what we're going to do is we're just going to get into His Word this morning. So if you have a Bible, would you open it up to 1 Timothy chapter 4, 1 Timothy chapter 4, as we continue in our series, Living in the Household of God. We're just going to look at verses 1 through 5 of chapter 4. I bet each and every one of us know people who have fallen away from the Christian faith. People who at one time made a profession of faith in Christ and yet today would have nothing to do with God. People who at one time were fired up. They were active in the church. They were excited about God's word and they were eager to tell others all about the grace of God. And yet today they would have nothing to do with Him. And the truth be spoken, that they would be rather antagonistic toward Him. Some might be family members or friends or even former pastors. People who were seminary graduates and they were active in ministry and they may have even led you to the Lord. And now they themselves have nothing to do with Him. Today, either because they have drifted from the Lord or because they have deliberately turned away from Him, there is not even a hint in their life of any of the concerns for God in their relationship with Him. They have become perhaps ensnared in a cult or entangled by some worldly values, or they got caught up in a moral problem. But whatever the reason is, they are no longer living as Christians. They are no longer living in a relationship with God. And at times, I know we don't know what to think about that. We don't know what to do about it. It upsets us. It scares us. It makes us question our own faith. It makes us question their faith. It makes us question our own salvation. And question their salvation. And Paul, in our passage this morning in 1 Timothy, is going to speak to that very issue, the issue that is called apostasy, when people fall away from God. Paul is writing to warn the church in Ephesus, and I think he's writing to warn the church in Bakersfield as well, that he says, quote, that some will depart from the faith in verse 1. It's going to happen. Don't be surprised about it. Don't be scared of it. It is going to happen. But Paul is also writing for us to understand and to help us understand some of the causes that bring about this departing from the faith. This is helpful not only for understanding how it happens in the lives of others, our friends and our family members, but it also is important for us to understand how it could happen in our life as well. So this morning we're going to look at two aspects of falling away. First, the problem of apostasy. What does it mean when he says some will depart from the faith? And then secondly, the process of apostasy. How does it all happen? What does it mean and how does it happen? So as we get to God's word this morning, would you join me in a word of prayer? Father God, we are here this morning and we don't want simple routine. We want to enter in this time with a deep sense of need for you. Father, I think our passage this morning in a lot of ways is a very timely word for us, and I know that there is no one here this morning who is here by accident. We want what we hear and what we learn this morning to be lasting and to be real and to be transformative in our lives, and so we just need you to speak by your Spirit through your word, through the voice of just a mere man in need of a Savior just like everybody else. Father, would you do that now for us? Speak to our need. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's read the five verses very quickly, starting at verse 1 of chapter 4. Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. Okay, the number one thing that Paul talks about here first is the problem of apostasy. What does Paul mean when he says some will depart from the faith? And when you understand the sentence and the context, he says there are some preliminary things. First, he says that the Spirit expressly says. There's a lot of debate about what that means, and it probably means one of two things. He's either referring to Jesus and his prediction in the Gospels when he said that many will fall away and many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. Those are Jesus' words. He knew it. It was going to happen. Or it could refer to Paul's own prediction in Acts chapter 20, verses 29 and 30, which was 5 years prior to this, in which Paul himself predicted that some false prophets are going to rise in the church there in Ephesus and lead many astray. Listen to what he says. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among you ourselves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. So it's either Jesus or it's Paul. The Spirit expressly has said through them. Second, though it says that the Spirit expressly or clearly says that in later times, some will depart from the faith. A reference to later times refers to the time between Jesus' first coming and his second coming. And so right now we are living in those later times. And he tells us that in those later times, both then and even now, that there will be those who will depart from the faith. They will fall away. And you and I know that to be true, even today. When he says they will depart from the faith, it's a very simple word that simply means the whole of summary of the gospel. It's the entire message of the whole of the scriptures. It could be Jesus in our place would be a great summary of the gospel. That we, by nature and by choice, are separated from God, and we are in need of a Savior. We are in need of a Redeemer, in need of someone to rescue us, for we cannot rescue ourselves. And so God came and he became man in Jesus. And he lived a life that we should live, but we can't. And then he died a death on the cross that we should have died, but we don't have to if we believe in him. And so he came to work all of that out, to forgive our sin, to remove our guilt, to remove our shame, and to give us life in a relationship with him, with the good and the gracious God that he is. That's the gospel. That's what Paul is saying right here, the faith. That's what he's referring to, that some people are going to be departing from that good news, the good news of Jesus. There is a deliberate departure from trusting in and following Jesus to trusting in and following yourselves. Paul says this all throughout 1 Timothy, and of course it's in many other places in the scriptures. Let me show you just in Timothy in chapter 1, verse 6. He says that there are many who are swerving from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere heart. They're walking away from that. In chapter 1, verse 19, he says there are many that are making shipwreck of their faith. In 5:15, he says that there are many that are straying after Satan. In chapter 6, verse 10, he says there are many wandering away from the faith. And in verse 21, he says there are many that are swerving from the faith. In other words, Paul is describing the tragic reality that some, like Judas amongst Jesus' friends, are going to turn away from eternal joy to eternal misery. There will always be some who make a temporary response to Jesus, but they do not have genuine faith. Now, I know we have to be careful here because this is incredibly important. This is not describing someone who is simply struggling with their faith, somebody who has honest questions and has maybe a few doubts. And in many ways, that's a very normal part of working out our faith, and we continue to move forward in it, even with our questions. Rather, this is describing people who have moved beyond that and who have in turn decided to abandon biblical faith. Faith they profess they once had. We are to expect this sort of thing in later times. So Paul is saying we shouldn't be surprised when someone claims to be a Christian and falls away, when they turn their back on Christ. Jesus himself said it would happen. In fact, it even happened amongst his closest friends in Judas. And as we discovered last week, the church is the family of the living God. It is a pillar and a buttress of truth. And that is all truth. But it's also messy. And it can be very discouraging if we don't realize how messy it can really get. The reality is that there is no local church where 100% of those who are participating are 100% sold out for Jesus. And that makes it messy because we live in a broken world, because we are part of a broken church, because we are broken people. We are in need, continual need of a Savior, even after trusting him, because it's messy. It's messy to have to live with or to have to face family and friends who have walked away from God. And so I say all that because it raises one big question. And I put that in your notes. Is Paul saying that these were genuine Christians who have lost their salvation? My guess is that that question arises in your mind when you think about family members or friends that you know who have walked away, who have fallen away. And the question is, can genuine Christians lose their salvation? Has my family friend or family member or friend, have they lost their salvation? And I want to spend a little time unpacking this morning because I think it's really such an important question. Is Paul saying that these were genuine Christians who lost their salvation? And I'm going to give you that the simple answer to that is no, I don't believe that they were. And let me give you three reasons why. Number one, I think the Bible is clear that all those who are truly saved and have genuine faith in Jesus will persevere to the end. That's a promise. Let's look at some scriptures. I put them on your notes so you can look at them later, but listen to what Jesus says in John 6. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Those are Jesus' words. He's saying that everyone who believes in him will have eternal life. They will be raised. They will not be lost. In John 10, he says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. When we place our faith and genuine trust in Christ, no one, nothing can change that. That indeed is good news. We know Romans 8, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. This does not say most of those or a large majority of those who he foreknew, who he predestined, who he called, who he justified, will be glorified. No, it says those whom he has foreknew. All of them whom he has called, whom he has justified, whom he has sanctified, and will glorify them. Ephesians 1, in him you also, when you heard the word of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. Paul here is saying that to the church at Ephesus, that the Holy Spirit that we receive at salvation is our down payment on the inheritance. It's the guarantee of that inheritance that we will receive one day. And then in Philippians 1:6, my favorite book and one of my favorite verses, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Doesn't say might bring it to completion. More often than not will bring it to completion. Sometimes or maybe will bring it to completion. It says will bring it to completion. That also is good news. That should be encouraging for any one of us who follows Jesus and placed our trust in him. These verses, and there are many others, that gives us that phrase that many of you have heard, that phrase that says, once saved, always saved. And the Bible is clear that all who are truly saved and have genuine faith in Jesus will persevere to the end. But number two, I want to show you that at the same time, the Bible also emphasizes that only those who persevere to the end will be saved. Only those who persevere to the end are truly saved. If you're going to take the scripture seriously, we can't just pick a few scriptures out that we want. We've got to take them all, and we have to understand there is God's part and there is our part. And so we read in John 8, if you abide, that is, if there's this ongoing abiding and resting in Jesus, resting in his word, he says, you are truly my disciples. Clearly, the inference is that if we cease to abide, then we are not his disciples. Matthew 10 says, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. Again, clearly the inference is if we don't endure, we won't be saved. Colossians 1 says that if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel, the inference is that our ultimate salvation is evidenced by our continuing stable and steadfast and not shifting from that faith. Hebrews chapter 3, for we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. Again, clearly the inference is that if we don't hold our original confidence firm till the end, we have not come to share in Christ. Romans 11. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. See, God urges us to persevere, to hold fast, to continue, to endure, to abide, and to keep going. And if not, then any initial evidence of faith, whatever it might have been sometime in the past, will do you no good. We should take these warnings, I think, at face value. If we fall away, we will not be saved in the end. So praying a prayer sometime in the past, even if it's followed by intense emotions and even a lot of ministry activity and doing things for God, even, that's no proof that you are saved. What is the primary proof? According to some of these passages, it is enduring to the end. And that's why we rely on the grace of God and his gospel every single day. In 1 John chapter 2, it says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. In other words, faith that ultimately fades, no matter how amazing it seemed at the beginning, is not saving faith. Why is this important? This is important for us to know because many, many will use the idea that I just said, that once saved, always saved, as an excuse, as fire insurance, as, okay, I'm good with God, I can now do whatever I want. I got the policy. I prayed a prayer sometime in the past, or I remember kneeling down beside my bed with my mom or my dad, or I had a real religious experience at camp or some point along the way or in church, and I grew up in a Christian home, so I should be good with God. But get this. Salvation does not come through a prayer that you pray or through the family that you're raised in or some religious hoops that you jump through. Salvation comes through a posture of our heart and our life that is expressed in repentance and faith. It is a posture of repentance, that is a turning from our sin, and a posture of faith, that is a turning to Jesus. A repentance and a faith that is true every single day from the moment of your salvation and continues It's not once and done. We enter into a relationship with Jesus through repentance, turning from our sin, and faith, turning to Jesus. We continue in that relationship by the same, turning from our sins and turning in trust to Jesus. And if you or if I abandon that posture of our heart and our life, it's likely that our faith was never a genuine saving faith to begin with. So let's put it another way. Once saved, always saved is true if what you mean at the same time is once saved, always following. Once saved, always saved is true, but it's a little incomplete. Because we know, number three, the Bible is clear that those who fall away may give many external signs of genuine conversion. In his book, Religious Affections, Jonathan Edwards, he makes the point that someone may know their Bible, they may have emotional experiences in church, they may cry over their sin, they might even lead a ministry and tithe and even lead others to Christ, but if they fall away and do not endure, it is not actually genuine faith. Jesus said the same thing in Matthew chapter 7. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Jesus speaks of salvation not in terms of prayer or activity, but Jesus here even speaks of the posture, a relational posture, primarily defined by repentance and faith. In Luke chapter 8, verse 13, in the parable of the sower, where the seed is the gospel going out and the different types of soil represent different kinds of heart conditions. Here's what he says about one particular type of heart condition. The seed that went on the rock are those who, when they hear the word, receive it with joy. In other words, it seems genuine. There's a vibrancy and a vitality. There's activity. There seems to be life. It even seems like repentance and people are living in community. But he says, but these have no root. They believe for a while, and in time of testing, they fall away. You see, the Bible says those who genuinely believe and are truly saved will persevere to the end. No one can snatch them out of the Father's hand, nobody. But at the same time, only those who persevere to the end are truly saved. And those who fall away, even though they may give many external signs of a possible genuine conversion, should they fall, they never had genuine faith to begin with. We know from Scripture that God says, look, I look on the heart. All we can look on is the outward appearance. We're not called to make any judgment on anybody's salvation. That's between them and God. But all we can look at is the outward appearance. And if we see none, no evidence, then I think we do have cause to question. So that raises a question for each and every one of us. I know it does for me. So how do I know if my faith is genuine? How can I have assurance? Thanks for bringing it up. I wasn't so concerned until now I heard you speak. Now I'm wondering. I can tell you this. God wants you to have assurance. He doesn't want you walking through life following him, wondering what God thinks about you. He doesn't want you to be living in a place of uncertainty. In fact, the reality is that your relationship with him, I think, will not even take off unless you have this assurance that you are deeply loved, that you are forgiven by God in Christ. And until you know that you are his and he is yours by faith alone, based on his performance on the cross, not based on your performance, you will experience very little joy, Very little assurance of your life if you don't have that. You will experience very little strength to be able to say no to the temptations that come until you are assured and until you know God's unconditional, yes, I love you in Christ. The good news is that you don't have to manufacture assurance by what you do. All you have to do is recognize assurance by looking at Christ crucified on the cross and by placing your faith and your hope and your joy and your life in Him. How do I know if my faith is genuine? I think there are two primary things. There are lots of others, but I think there's two primary that I would encourage you to ask. And I've just listed two questions here for you in your outline. Number one, is my heart and life marked by repentance and faith in Jesus? Is the current, right now, posture of your life and heart marked by this repentance and faith? What is the condition of your heart right now? Not what it might have been then, but what is it right now? Don't look back to some prayer or some experience, but your present posture. Believe me, it is good to remember the day of our salvation. It is good to look back and to be reminded of what God has done, as we did in communion here just a few moments ago. But the issue is, what is happening right now in your life? Repentance is acknowledging Jesus is Lord of everything and then changing and aligning your life with Him, not Him with you. What if I have doubts? I think faith is not the absence of doubt. It's not the absence of questions. It's okay to have questions, but faith means the continuation of following Jesus in the midst of those questions and those doubts. For assurance doesn't come from our own faith, but from the object of our faith. Hope is not in ourselves, it is in Him. And where is your faith and your trust right now this morning? Are you trusting in Jesus? Where is the weight of your life and your faith and your hope this morning, right now? Is it in Christ crucified for the forgiveness of your sins? And then I think the second question is this: is my heart and my life marked by growth and evidence of the Holy Spirit at work in my life? Is my heart and life marked by growth and evidence of the Holy Spirit at work in my life? In other words, is there a trajectory of growth and evidence that God is working? Am I becoming more and more mature in Christ every day, every week, every month, every year? Are there evidences of the fact that you are growing in your life? Is there an increasing appetite for God in your life? Is there an increasing distaste for sin in your life? Is there an increasing love for others, especially those of other believers? Is there an increasing yield of the fruit of Spirit, of love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and gentleness and faithfulness and self-control in your life? Here's the good news. Taken together, if the present posture of your heart and life is marked by this repentance and faith, and if there is a trajectory of growth and the evidence that God is working in your life, then you have every reason to believe that your faith is genuine. And yet, if not, then I'm afraid you don't. And I know that raises a question. What do you do when your faith is lukewarm, when you're at times not hungry for the Word, and when you're just in a hard season of life, and when your mind tends to wander all the time? And there's only one answer for that: to revisit the gospel, to go back to Jesus and the cross, and to replace your trust in Him and in His finished work for you. That's all you can do. Thankfully, that's all you need to do. And some might say, I just don't feel saved. But feelings are fickle. We don't gain assurance from our feelings. We gain assurance from the cross of Christ. Your feelings should obey your assurance, not the other way around. Don't feel your way into your beliefs. Believe your way into your feelings. For those who follow Jesus, this should be incredibly encouraging. No one can snatch you out of the hand of the Father. This is not only encouraging, it ought to be sobering. The fact that saving faith is persevering faith should also move us to not take God's grace for granted in our lives. We should not be surprised when some fall away, and when they do, let's not dismiss them and ignore them. Let's pursue them and love them just as Jesus did you. It is never too late until it's too late. If you're not a follower of Jesus here this morning, this is God's gracious, loving, merciful call and warning to you. He is a good God. His offer in Christ is a real offer. This is not a game. The gospel is real. Jesus is real. And he is calling to you to put your faith and trust in him. I think that's what Paul means when he says some will depart from the faith. But the second thing is, how does this happen? And so Paul talks about the process of apostasy. And kind of the rest of the verses. How does this falling away happen? What are the factors involved? I think Paul gives us three potential and very common causes. And typically it's kind of a combination of all of these. If you want to endure and abide and persevere and continue to the end, it's important to know these. To know the obstacles and the enemies that are going to be in our way. The best offense, they say, is a good defense. We must know the very real forces that are being waged against us. And so let me give you process number one. Falling away, apostasy happens when we listen to demonic lies. He says some will fall away by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. The Bible talks about every Christian having three enemies: the world, the flesh, and the devil. The flesh is our inner inclination to evil. The world is all of the God-opposing forces that are out there in culture. Combined with the flesh, the devil is, you know, Satan and all of his fallen angels. And they typically work together in harmony against us. It's kind of very hard sometimes to say which one is which that has happened, because they tend to work together. But one of the biggest mistakes we make in spiritual warfare is by talking too much about Satan, and sometimes by talking too little about him. The reality is that if we often ignore this topic, it begins to scare us. Ignoring it is like the gardener thinking that he'll be able to ignore the weeds in his garden. They are there. It is best to do something about them. Life is not just biology. There is a unique spiritual dimension to our lives. And Satan himself is real. He's intelligent. He's active. He's destructive. He's a personal being. He is the personification of evil, the archenemy of Jesus and all of us who follow him. But we can still give in to his lies and follow him away from God. For his main goal is to tempt us to pursue and to believe things that will harm us. That's why 1 Peter says, your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Why Paul said in Ephesians 6, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Jesus calls us to respond to his truth, and Satan tries to lure us to his lies. It's not just the Holy Spirit, there is unholy spirits, and their goal is to delude you, to deceive you, to blind you, to lead you astray, to discourage you, to shame you, to mock you. The problem is they usually do it in a very unsuspecting way. They do it quite sneakily. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 11 that Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. He makes himself look cute and pretty and smart and intelligent and winsome. It is no accident that several major world religions and cults were founded by somebody who had some kind of this encounter with a demon disguised as an angel of light. And I think if we could see all the demonic activity behind so much of what is happening in our world, I'm not sure that we could handle it all. Their main strategy is to get us off Jesus, to get us off his sacrifice, his sufficiency, his love, his cross, his forgiveness. Satan, to do that, is the master of lies and confusion. And see, and oftentimes we can discern his lies in our life or sometimes in the lives of others, because often they come in what's called the third person, not the first person. It doesn't come and say, I feel bad today. No, it comes and it says, you're dumb today. We need each other to help us to see that, because oftentimes we can't see it, especially in ourselves. So at times we hear things like, God is not good. He's not good enough. He's not sufficient enough for you. You are good. You just occasionally do some bad things. No one will find out. Don't worry about it. Just one more time. You deserve it. Everybody's against you. You're alone. This isn't going to get any better. Everyone thinks poorly of you. Jesus, he's for the weak. You're amazing. You don't need Jesus. Jesus is for those that need to feel better about themselves. Jesus is not real. In fact, Christianity is the world's longest running guilt trip. You know better than this. You don't have to do that. You'll be fine all by yourself. All of those are satanic lies designed to get you off course. And the way to counter those lies is to be well acquainted with the truth of God through his word, to go back into God's word and to see that God is good. He is enough. He is sufficient. He is near. He is for you. He is strong. He is mighty to save. He is faithful. In him there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. He is our refuge, our deliverer. He is our salvation. In him we are adopted into the family of God. We are loved. We are complete. We are satisfied. We gain. We have eternal life. God is faithful to the very end. That's the God that we know. But you got to go back to the scriptures, to his word, and you've got to know that to be able to fight Satan's lies. Satan loves to keep true Christians unsure of their salvation because he knows they won't experience the joy and the freedom that God wants them to have. But he also likes to keep false Christians deluded to thinking that they are on their way to heaven when they're really not. No wonder Jesus himself calls him the father of lies. Good news is that if you are in Christ, you are safe. If you stay close to him, if you fight these lies with the truth, if you live out your faith in community, if you keep short accounts of your sins, if you rest in the gospel, you will be fine, for Satan has no claim on you. That's that first process. Apostasy happens because of listening to demonic lies, but it also happens, number two, through false teachers. Notice what he says, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. Demonic false teaching is spread through hypocrites, hypocritical human agents. Their source is supernatural, but the agent is natural man. The word for insincerity here is the word for hypocrites in the Greek, those who say one thing but do another. They could be official teachers, they might be friends, co-workers, they might be neighbors, authors, radio and TV personalities. Who knows, could be anybody. They might not even know that they are the proponents of demonic spirits, but they are leading people astray. These people don't come in horns and red capes and carrying pitchforks. They come rather often smart and well-versed and intelligent and really nice. They come spreading and teaching things, though, that sound good, but are in opposition to Jesus and his gospel. You have to be really careful who you listen to and what you read and what you watch and who you surround yourself with. You've got to learn to think critically about all of that. This means that we learn to think through the lens of God's word and his truth. That's why we need to be in it always, constantly growing in the knowledge of grace. These false teachers, it's also said, have their consciences seared. Their conscience is that internal moral monitor that affirms or condemns our words and our actions. Ultimately, it's our sensitivity to right and wrong that guides our behavior, and therefore keeping your conscience sensitive is crucial for walking with Jesus. That's why Paul says, I strive to always keep my conscience clean, he says in Acts 24. It says that these false teachers, Their conscience is seared. Literally, it's the word that we get cauterized from. It's a medical practice of burning the skin, trying to stop the nerves from bleeding and to numb it and to desensitize it. Paul here's warning against desensitizing your conscience. How do we do that? We do that when we continually argue with our conscience, when we ignore our conscience, when we stifle its warnings to us, when we muffle its alarms to us, when we smother its voice and pay no attention. And if that happens, eventually your conscience will go silent. And your conscience becomes cauterized and no longer functions, at least no longer functions correctly. When that happens, we more easily give in to lies. When that happens, we no longer feel guilt or shame or remorse like we should. In fact, when that happens, we do things we never imagined that we would do. We are easier prey to those kind of errors. We are easy prey to the lies of the enemy, and we often will make shipwreck of our faith. And often we're the last to see it. There may be people around that see it before we actually see it in our own lives. That's why we need to go, and we need to, if we think that's happening in our lives right now, then we need to go to God, confess, and ask for his forgiveness, and let him begin that work of repair in you. You are never too far gone for Jesus. Apostasy happens because of listening to demonic lies through hypocritical false teachers whose consciences are seared and who, number three, teach a distorted gospel. Who teach a distorted gospel. What teaching were these false teachers teaching? It says they were teaching to don't get married and to eat only certain foods and to avoid other foods. Apparently, they were advocating some form of asceticism in order to reach some kind of higher level of spirituality, and that is a distorted gospel. And Paul here says that he's fired up, I think, for two reasons. Number one, because they are missing God's purposes in creation. Paul says, hey, look, everything that God created is good. Nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving and prayer. And secondly, I think he says they are completely missing the gospel. This is how people fall away when they fall victim to a distorted gospel. A distorted gospel. A distorted gospel keeps people from God by making barriers that even the gospel doesn't put on them. It's not about what we do to earn salvation. It's what God has done for us. And therefore, how could you say marriage or food is going to help you spiritually? It's not. Jesus is our mediator. He is our Savior. He is our Redeemer. When we place our hope anywhere else other than in Jesus, then we are in danger of falling away. All who are truly saved with genuine faith will persevere until the end. That is a great promise. Only those who persevere until the end, though, will be saved. This is, as Eugene Peterson said, this is the call for a long obedience in the same direction. And it's my prayer this morning that whether you are a believer or a non-believer, that you would take this to heart. And that you would check your repentance and your faith, and where is it being placed even now this morning? Are there lies you're believing that you need to speak truth into? Are there people around you that are speaking error into your life you perhaps need to avoid? Has your conscience been seared? Have you been following a distorted gospel? In this life, you've never fallen beyond the grace of God for a true believer. You can't out-sin his grace. It's not over till it's over. So come to him or come back to him today and place your sin, your guilt, your shame, your questions, and your life to Jesus. And he will meet you, he will forgive you, he will restore you, he will keep you now and forevermore, and that is guaranteed. Would you join me in prayer? Father God, thank you for your word. Father, give us wisdom to know to be aware, to discern those that are tempting to lead us astray, whether they be demonic or they be just friends. Father, help us to know how to understand assurance and to know the true signs of saving faith, that we persevere to the end because we trust you, no matter what. Father, give us wisdom. I pray for our country. I pray for the decisions coming up on Tuesday. I pray that you, your will would be done. We know you are in control. And so, Lord, we submit them to you, and we will take our responsibilities seriously. And we'll sit back and we will trust you. And we thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for being here this morning. Thanks for hanging in there. You are dismissed. Have a great week, and we'll see you again soon.